Good morning, friends. What a joy to be with you all this morning. I am thankful for this church. I'm thankful for your pastor, David Fullerton, who came all the way up to New York City last summer to bless our congregation with the word, for his ministry and his friendship. I'm thankful for Larry and Jill McLeod, their friendship and kindness to our family over many years. They're our dear friends in Christ, and we're thankful for them. And I'm thankful for all of you for the gospel ministry of this church and for the partnership that our church gets to have with you all for the sake of King Jesus. So thank you for having our family here and allowing me to open the word with you all this morning. I'll tell you, last year, one of the brothers in our church was getting married, and so we're in upstate New York for his bachelor party, and the best man is in charge of organizing the activities for us. We're right by this nice state park, and so he suggests that we go on a hike. He assures us it's going to be an easy and short hike. It's only 3 miles. Thinking, okay, 3 miles, that's not bad. I can walk 3 miles, right? I can do 3 miles of hiking. What I didn't take into account is that there is a big difference between hiking and hiking. And so at some point in the hike, we get to the base of a vertical mountain, and we're supposed to hike upwards. And of course, I'm thinking, you're out of your mind. We can't do this. But I'm with a bunch of guys. So I'm like, all right, we can do this. Yeah, we can do this. So I'm carefully, like, inching my way up. The potential headlines are swirling through my head. Local pastor falls to death in hiking accident. But after some significant effort, after some significant strain, after some significant exertion, we finally make it to the top. And let me tell you, that was great. God's creation is always glorious, but here, wow, this was particularly amazing. And best of all, at least in my mind, as I'm struggling to catch my breath, best of all is that from here, it's all going to be downhill. The hard part out of the way, the rest of the hike is going to be easy. Please take out your Bibles and turn to Psalm 142. Now, before I read the psalm itself, I want you to look at the superscription above the psalm. Typically, we don't give too much attention to this little text above the psalms, and oftentimes, that's not too much of a loss, because whether it's to the choir master or it's with stringed instruments, that doesn't really affect how we would read and understand and interpret the psalm. But sometimes, those superscriptions are vitally important for establishing the context in which the psalm was written, and thus how the psalm needs to be read and understood. Our psalm is one such case. A maskil of David when he was in the cave, a prayer. And so David wrote this psalm. David prayed this prayer of Psalm 142 when he was in the cave. So how did we get to this cave? I assume most of you are familiar with the narratives from the books of 1 and 2 Samuel about the life of David, but perhaps you're not. Either way, I think we'd all be helped by a quick recap here. Remember that a shepherd boy named David is anointed by the prophet Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 16, to become the next king of Israel, to in effect replace the current king, King Saul. David becomes a national hero when he defeats Goliath and the Philistines in chapter 17, but that makes King Saul extremely jealous. They have ascribed to David tens of thousands, and to me they have ascribed thousands, and what more can he have but the kingdom? And this jealousy, this insecurity leads to Saul trying to kill David. Starts with some old-fashioned spear throwing, which if you've read the book of 1 Samuel, you'll know that Saul is not very good at throwing spears. Then Saul gifts his daughter to marry David because he's hoping that David would be killed by the Philistines in his pursuit of the bride price. And you thought your in-laws were hard on you. And then there's another spear hurl. There's some sending assassins to his house. Eventually, Saul just gets tired of the secret plotting, and he just goes on an all-out manhunt for David. And so David has to leave the palace. He's got to leave his family. He's now in the wilderness, running for his life. And in that terrain, there's no better place to hide than in the vast network of caves in the countryside. And so, a maskil of David when he was in the cave. Now, whether this is referring to 1 Samuel 22, when David is in the cave of Adullam, or 1 Samuel 24, when David is in another cave in the wilderness of En-Gedi, we ultimately don't know because the psalm here doesn't specify. But either way, here's what we know for sure. David is supposed to be the next king of Israel. He knows and he believes that promise from God. But right now, in this moment, he's being pursued by King Saul. He's being pursued by Saul's men. His life is in grave danger. He's on the run. He's having to hide in caves. And so it's that sense of seemingly dashed expectations. It's with that sense of grave and imminent danger. It's with that sense of confusion meets exhaustion meets desperation. Where am I supposed to go from here? What am I supposed to do? Well, that's how we're supposed to read this psalm. So now look at the text. Let me read Psalm 142 in its entirety. Hear the word of the Lord. A maskil of David, when he was in the cave, a prayer. With my voice, I cry out to the Lord. With my voice, I plead for mercy to the Lord. I pour out my complaint before him. I tell my trouble before him. When my spirit faints within me, you know my way. In the path where I walk, they have hidden a trap for me. Look to the right and see, there is none who takes notice of me. No refuge remains to me. No one cares for my soul. I cry to you, O Lord. I say, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Attend to my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are too strong for me. Bring me out of prison, that I may give thanks to your name. The righteous will surround me, for you will deal bountifully with me. I think it's great when you're studying or teaching a passage of scripture to have a neat structure, to have a clean outline, to be able to say, okay, the first part of the psalm is about this, and then the second part of the psalm is about this, and the third part of the psalm is about that. For some psalms, you can do that. Some psalms are ordered and sequential in that way. But Psalm 142, you just can't do that with Psalm 142. And so rather than study the psalm in that way, going one section at a time, I think it will be more fruitful for our study to look at three main themes all three of which run throughout the psalm and just jump around, because that's basically what David does here. And so let's look at three main themes from Psalm 142. They are David's crisis, David's cry, and David's comfort. First, let's consider David's crisis. This whole psalm, basically from beginning to end, it has this air of crisis about it. This air of genuine desperation about it. Like the language in this psalm, this is the kind of desperation that you cannot just manufacture. This is the language of someone truly in crisis. David is well aware, verse 3, that in the path where I walk, they have hidden a trap for me. That everywhere he goes, he's got to watch his back because his enemies are out to get him. He knows, verse 6, that he's got persecutors all around him. King Saul, General Abner, Doeg the Edomite, these persecutors who are, quote, too strong for me. And all of those trials and stresses, those toils and snares, those dangers and difficulties, they've just compounded to the point that David, as strong and as tough as he was, he's just absolutely desperate. Look at verse 3. When my spirit faints within me. That word faints, other translations will use the word overwhelmed. It's this feeling, and if you've experienced it, you know how hard it can be to put into words, but this feeling of just being completely emptied out in your soul, like you've got nothing left. You've tried to persevere, you've tried to fight through it, you've tried to struggle, but you just feel overwhelmed, pressed in, way down, like just one more tiny little straw is going to break this camel's back. Interestingly, it's the same exact word that the prophet Jonah uses in his prayer when he's literally drowning in the depths of the sea. And so maybe we can best describe this as the feeling of drowning. Just drowning in the hardships and the trials and the difficulties of life. Like you feel like your head is barely above the water and each desperate gasp of air is going to be the last. That's David in the cave. He is empty. He is overwhelmed. He feels like he's drowning. And so he says, look at verse 6, I am brought very low. Just a short while ago, he was very high. He was on top of the world. David has struck down his 10,000s. Everybody loved him. He had this meteoric ascent. He is rising from tending the sheep in the fields to dining at the king's table. He experienced the unique blessing and favor of the Lord in seemingly everything that he did. But now those great highs, they seem but a distant memory of the past as he sits here in this cave, hiding. His spirit is fainting within him. I am brought very low. And as if that wasn't bad enough, making the situation yet worse is that he feels all alone. Verse 4, look to the right and see. There is none who takes notice of me. Look to the right and see. That would have been an expression back then, because in a court of law, your advocate, the one who stands with you, well, they would be standing at your right. And David says, look, nobody's there. Nobody's advocating for me. Nobody's supporting me. Nobody's there to strengthen and protect me. Even Jonathan, his best friend, can't help him at this point. I have no helper. I have no defender. I am all alone. And so verse 4, no refuge remains for me. No one cares for my soul. There is no hiding place for David. There is no safety for David. There is no way out. He feels completely trapped in this misery. And so he describes this whole thing in verse 7. It's like being in prison. He is locked up in his despair with seemingly no hope of escape. Point number one, David's crisis. John Calvin once wrote that the Psalms give voice to our emotions as in a mirror. And I wonder if any of us can see our own reflection in the mirror of Psalm 142. This sense of crisis, this sense of desperation, this sense of being brought very low. I assume for most of us, there is no death warrant out for us. There's no bounty on our heads. The king and his men are not coming after us. So you're not literally hiding in a cave. But life in a fallen world is hard. Job was right. Man born of woman is few of days and full of trouble. So there are more caves in life than Adullam or Engedi. Maybe for you it's troubles with health. Whether it's your own health or the health of one you love, the crisis for you is physical, and it's brought you very low. Or maybe it's troubles at home, a difficult marriage, rebellious young children, prodigal grown children who continue to break your heart. The crisis is at home, and it's brought you very low. Or maybe it's troubles in relationships. A close friend has betrayed you or burned you. Or you just went through a difficult breakup. Yet another difficult breakup. The crisis for you is relational. And that's brought you very low. Or maybe it's struggles with your own sin. Or you just find yourself committing the same sin again and again. You've seen the consequences of your sin play out in your life. You've seen all the damage and the destruction and the hurt that it's caused. For you, the crisis is your own sin, and that's brought you very low. And worse yet, in whatever struggle you're going through, perhaps you look to the right and see that nobody's there. Maybe you literally have none who takes notice. Know how loneliness can compound our sorrows. Or maybe that's not quite the issue for you, because you do have friends and you do have family and you do have brothers and sisters in Christ who do care about you. But you feel as though this burden that you're carrying is just too heavy. This struggle that you're enduring is just too personal for you to share with anybody else. And so all of that has led you to where you are now, in a cave, in the wilderness of Engedi, in which you think, no refuge remains for me. No one cares for my soul. Point number one, David's crisis. Friend, if that's you, if this psalm does give voice to your emotions as in a mirror, well, this psalm also brings you good tidings of great joy because it points us to hope for desperate souls. And that hope comes from the fact that, as David put in a psalm that he wrote around the same time as he wrote Psalm 142, Psalm 34, verses 17 and 18, we already read it this morning, when the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all of their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Just like a young child who gets hurt or gets scared or needs help will just instinctively run to his or her parents or our two-year-old daughter anytime she falls, bumps into anything, otherwise gets hurt. The instinctive impulse of her heart is to find her mother or to find me and run. Well, so in the same way, the instinctive impulse of the child of God in the most desperate of circumstances, in the deepest and darkest of caves, should be to go to his or her Father in heaven. Even if we do not know what to pray as we ought, even if it's just groanings too deep for words, those are going to do just fine. Because when God's people cry to God for help, oh, how he delivers and how he saves. So that's exactly where David turns his attention. Point number two is David's cry. Look at verses 1 and 2. With my voice, I cry out to the Lord. With my voice, I plead for mercy from the Lord. Of course, there's nothing wrong with silent prayer. Nothing wrong with praying in your heart, but there are times, are there not, when the child of God is so desperate, of feeling so helpless in his need, it's like you can't help but to cry out loud with your voice. I pour out my complaint before him. I tell my trouble before him. A picture in your mind, a pitcher. It's filled to the brim with water. David is filled to the brim. He's overflowing even with trouble. But instead of letting it just sit there, instead of letting that ferment in his soul, perhaps fostering anger or self-pity or bitterness, David brings it before the Lord and he pours it all out. I pour out my complaint before him. And maybe that language there kind of makes us pause a little bit, because we're not used to thinking of complaining as being a good thing. But certainly there is a sinful complaining, complaining about God, complaining about his providences, blaming God for the things that we don't like. That kind of complaining, think Israelites in the wilderness, that kind of complaining is certainly condemned in the scriptures. But we should remember that there is a kind of complaining that is not only not sinful, but actually quite biblical. And we see it all over the Psalms. Psalm 64:1, hear my voice, O God, in my complaint. Psalm 55:17, evening and morning and at noon, I utter my complaint and moan, and he hears my voice. This kind of complaining, it's done in faith. It brings the trials and the troubles and the difficulties of life to God, casting your burden on the Lord and asking him, pleading with him for his gracious help. That's the kind of complaint that Psalm 55:17, God hears. So point number one, David finds himself in a crisis, a desperate situation in which he feels like he has no refuge, no escape, no solution. But that crisis, as miserable as it is in the moment, it brings him to the point that point number two, he cries out in full dependence on the Lord. And in that sense, if these trials are going to bring him to the throne of grace like this, well, being brought to the cave was the best thing that could have happened for David. It's almost as if someone is causing all things to work together for good in his life. Now, dear brothers and sisters, those of you perhaps even this morning, you feel imprisoned in a cave of your own. Your spirit is fainting within you. You've been brought very low. And maybe you can come to church on a Sunday morning and you can put a smile on your face and you can greet everybody like everything's okay. But if you're being honest, your spirit, it's just very low. Well, know this. Your loving Heavenly Father uses such trials in the lives of his children to draw them close to himself, to make us less reliant on our own strength, more reliant on his, to make us more and more dependent on his grace, because that's what's best for us. Well, the Apostle Paul learned that through some of his toughest trials. Listen to what he says here in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia, for we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Does that not sound a little Psalm 142-ish? So utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Or as Charles Spurgeon once put it, I have learned to kiss the wave that throws me against the rock of ages. Friends, that's a lesson, whether it's King David or the Apostle Paul or the Prince of Preachers or me and you, that's a lesson worth learning for all of God's children. Now, point number two, David's cry. That brings us now to point number three, David's comfort. Point number one, David's crisis, that leads to point number two, David's cry, which leads us to point number three, David's comfort. But you'll notice, and this is really important, you'll notice that David's comfort in this psalm does not come from changed circumstances. As if God hears David's cries, and God says, you know what, David? You're right. I did promise you that you were going to be king, but here you are in this cave. So let me rectify that right now. Let me get you out of that cave and let me get you on the throne. Now, David's going to continue, even after this psalm, to live on the run. He is not going to ascend to the throne anytime soon. Now, his coronation is still years and years away. That's not where David's comfort comes from. Rather, David's comfort comes in the form of three truths that God reveals to him throughout the psalm. The first comfort, the first truth is, look at verse 3. In the crisis, when my spirit faints within me, what truth does God use to comfort David's weary soul? You know my way. What does that mean? Was that just referring to God knowing geographically, like locationally, like find my friends, like where David is, where he's going? No, it's not talking about God's omniscience, how he knows all things, how he knows where all people are, as much as it's talking about God's promised presence with his people. And so knowing the way refers to this intimate involvement that God has in the lives of his children, kind of like in Psalm chapter 1, where the psalmist says, the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Well, it's not just that he only knows where the righteous are going. He doesn't know where the unrighteous are going. No, it's that he's not with the wicked in terms of his presence in the same way that he is with the righteous. And so you can see how that truth, God's presence with his people, how that truth would bring incredible comfort to David and to all of God's children. Because not only does that mean, dear child of God, that no trial in this life happens by accident, no, all of it happens under the sovereign plan of God, but it also means that in the midst of every trial, you can trust and you can know, even in the valley of the shadow of death, yea, though you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you can fear no evil. Why? For thou art with me. The promised presence of God with his people. The second comfort, second truth, look at verse 5. Remember skipping around a little bit in the psalm because that's what David does. Verse 5, I cry to you, O Lord. I say, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Again, what a comfort those truths would have been to David. Especially in light of verse 4. Look again at verse 4. This is how, in his despair, David feels. He feels like there is no refuge for me. No refuge remains for me. But even as he feels that way, he knows this truth. He's comforted by this truth. You are my refuge. I feel like there's no refuge, but I know that you are my refuge. In the words of Psalm 91, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. So you look at that language there in verse 5. God is my portion, my refuge and my portion in the land of the living. You kind of wonder if David and Asaph, they swapped notes in their staff meetings, because even as this truth comforts David in his deepest and darkest moments, look at how the same exact glorious truth comforts Asaph in his most famous psalm, Psalm 73. You're familiar with how it ends. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. The second comfort for David, for Asaph, for all of God's children, is that God is his portion. How about a third comfort? Look at verse 7. Bring me out of prison that I may give thanks to your name. The righteous will surround me, for you will deal bountifully with me. Now, this third comfort is that God will ultimately deliver his people, that they might praise his name with all the congregation of the righteous. And so point number three, David's comfort. Again, it's not comfort in the form of immediate physical deliverance, like God getting David out of the cave and onto the throne. Well, that's coming, but right now, it's comfort that comes in the form of God's great promises to his people. Promises of his presence with his people. Promises of his being a refuge and a portion for his people. And promises of his ultimate deliverance of his people to the praise of his glory. David can cling to those promises. David can, in faith, believe those promises. David can find comfort in those promises, even from that cave. So don't miss this. This is the key to the psalm. Essentially, the revelation of those truths to David's weary soul, that is God's immediate answer to David's prayer. Friends, sometimes we can pray and pray and pray for God to deliver us from some circumstance, some trial, some affliction, and it's not his will to bring us immediate deliverance, but we can miss that God's answer to our prayer isn't so much deliverance from the trial as much as it is the truth that he reveals to us by the trial, the growth that he grants to us in the trial, and the grace that he gives to remain faithful to him through the trial. Point number three, David's comfort. That's our psalm, the main themes of our psalm. David's crisis, David's cry, David's comfort. Let me leave you with two exhortations as we close. Exhortation number one is to look at the structure of the psalm. Look at the structure of the psalm. Like I said in the very beginning, this psalm is not linear in its structure. Like where it starts with all crisis, no comfort, and then David cries out to the Lord, and hallelujah, it ends with all comfort, no crisis. The structure of this psalm it's not so simple. Rather, the structure is crisis, comfort, crisis, comfort, crisis, comfort, with cries of help kind of interspersed throughout verses 1 and 2 and 5 and 6. And as confusing and nonlinear as that might seem from a structural standpoint, well, isn't that life? So I'm on top of this mountain, hiking, completely exhausted, out of breath. Wow, that was a really hard climb. But hey, listen, it's done, right? It's all downhill from here. It's going to be easy from this point on. Big mistake. We were not even close to being done. Yeah, there were some downhill parts, but there were also many more uphill climbs, upward climbs, like some of the peaks that we hit later in the hike were even higher than the first. It was up and down and up and down and up and down pretty much all the way to the end. And if you've lived long enough, you'll know that's exactly what life is like. Like there's a crisis, and you cry out, and oh, the grace of God, how he sends comfort. But then as much as we'd like for it to be all downhill from there, it's going to be easy from this point on, Well, here comes another crisis and more crying out, but more comfort. Rinse and repeat. And even as David structures this particular psalm in that way, well, soon enough, he's going to find out that his life is going to go in the same way. Up and down and up and down and up and down. Because even as David rises to be king, even when the threat of Saul is finally gone, even as he takes the throne as promised, well, let's just say that Adullam and Engedi aren't the last two caves that he's going to find himself in. There's still yet deeper, darker caves for David, like Amnon and Tamar and Absalom and Ahithophel and Shimei and Sheba. David's life is just cave after cave after cave until the Lord brings him home. And so it is with us. But I don't say that to discourage you, like the worst is yet to come kind of mindset. No, I say that to remind you that even as we will go through trial after trial after trial in this life, that God's mercy and his grace to help in time of need is unlimited. And so even as David will repeatedly go back to that same well to drink freely of God's comfort throughout his cave-ridden life, his ups and downs. So brothers and sisters, let us in our trial-filled lives continually go to this inexhaustible fountain of grace that is our God. Exhortation number one, look at the structure. Exhortation number two is to look at the Savior. Look at the Savior of this psalm. I remind you of what Jesus said to his disciples shortly after his resurrection. These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms might be fulfilled. The Psalms, like Psalm 142, bear witness of Jesus. You search the scriptures because in them you think you have eternal life, and it is they that testify of me. And so friends, let me close by exhorting you to look to the Savior, to see in this Psalm of David a picture of the greater David, David's son, and yet David's Lord. Jesus, who, in love for sinners like us, took on human flesh, lived the perfect life that we never could. But instead of being received and celebrated and honored as the Savior, well, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And so even as David saw enemies everywhere he turned in Psalm 142, so the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. Even as David has persecutors who gathered against him and set traps for him everywhere, so Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, all of them gathered against Jesus. Even as David looked to the right and saw that nobody was there, so Jesus would be betrayed by one of his closest disciples. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. And he would be abandoned by the rest. Even as David cried out with a loud voice, with my voice I cry out to the Lord, So Jesus, in the days of his flesh, offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus cried out with a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? Even as David trusted the Lord in the midst of all his trials, so Jesus continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. But the story doesn't end there. The psalm doesn't end there. Because even as David is confident that God will bring him up out of that prison, so 3 days later, after being put to death, Jesus rose again because it was impossible for the bars of death's prison to hold him. Exhortation number two, look at the Savior. Because friends, that is where our ultimate hope lies. Because what good would it do to us if God could get us out of the caves of life? Like if God could deliver us from every hardship and trial of life, if at the end of the day, we still had the problem of our sin. A sin that each and every one of us has committed, that deserves to be judged with an eternity in hell. What does it profit a man if he lives a trial-free, cave-proof life and yet forfeits his soul? But in the gospel, in the good news of our Savior Jesus Christ, to whom this psalm and all of the psalms point, God has provided us with that salvation. So that if we would repent of our sins and place our trust in him and him alone, Christ our Savior, that he died for our sins and rose again, we too might be saved, forgiven of our sin. So that we might say with David, not just in an earthly sense, this life, but eternally, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. And so that when the believer, when the child of God in his or her despair cries out, there is no one who cares for my soul. Well, in the gospel, we're reminded, no, there is one who cares. One who cares enough even to die for my soul. Father, we thank you for this glorious psalm, which so clearly points us to the ultimate deliverance we have in your Son, Jesus. Father, we pray particularly this morning for the downcast soul, for the brother or sister who is here who has been brought very low. We pray that they would take heart in the fact that you are a God who hears the cries of his people, that you are a God who delivers his people through your very great promises. Father, we love you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.